Acts chapter 17. Let's get through this stuff. Fascinating material. Again, we had just left Timothy, Timothy has been left behind, and Luke has been left behind as we start Acts chapter 17. They've been moving around. They had this huge event, jailbreak, because of a huge earthquake, all because we believe that the mystery man of Macedonia, I believe, was a jailer, and he was probably one of the founding people of the church there. So now we move on. Paul's going to continue his travels, and he's going to move into a place called Thessalonica. This is where, if Paul writes a letter to these people, he might entitle it Thessalonians, right? So the people that live in Thessalonica, the Thessalonian letters. Chances are the Thessalonian letters were probably the first two letters written by Paul after he leaves there and ends up in Athens. So let's see what happens in Thessalonica. That's the joy of also going through this, where you can read other letters that correspond to the cities and you can get a whole lot more information about what God is doing. So here we are. When they passed through Amphipolis, Amphi meaning water, polis meaning city. Yes, it's a city that's smack dab right there on the water. And Apollonia, I don't know how to pronounce that, Apollonia. They came to Thessalonica, where there was a Jewish synagogue. Now, this was interesting because the last place he came to, it didn't have enough Jewish people to support a synagogue. Here, Thessalonica, a city that houses probably about 200,000 people, has only one Jewish synagogue. Not many Jewish people, but enough to start off. Paul, as his custom was, went into the synagogue, and on three Sabbath days, he reasoned with them from the Scripture. So he wasn't kicked out right from the beginning, which was Paul's kind of MO. It always seemed to happen. He'd go in, he'd preach Jesus Christ, and that day, all of a sudden, outbreaks, riots would happen. Well, he got three full Saturdays in preaching to these people, and he was explaining and proving that the Christ, the Messiah, had to suffer and rise from the dead. He did this because the Jewish people were waiting for a Messiah to come. So he started off by saying, hey, I can prove to you from Scripture, from the Old Testament, that the Messiah had to suffer and die. You can kind of see where Paul's leading him, just right down the pathway. When that was finally proved, he said, hey, guess what? This Jesus I'm proclaiming to you is the Christ. So he was able to show that this guy had to suffer and die. And guess what? There was a guy that just suffered and died, fulfilled all this Old Testament prophecy. A guy by the name of Jesus. Very cool guy. You really need to know him. Some of the Jews were persuaded, and they joined Paul and Silas. So this was kind of church growth by stealing members. And so Paul and Silas grabbed these people, as did a large number of God-fearing Greeks, and not a few prominent women. It's kind of weird Greek construction there. So quite a number of Greek prominent women. Again, if you read through the book of Luke and the book of Acts, you cannot come to a conclusion that the scriptures are anti-women. They're all over the places. Women are showing up. Lydia showed up in the last one. She could have been the mystery man of Macedonia. It could have actually been a woman. We're going to find out a little bit later. Another woman gets talked about. Very interesting. So he's persuading these people about Jesus Christ. But the Jews were jealous, right? You're stealing my church members. So they rounded up some bad characters from the marketplace. They figure, let's just head down to the market. There's a couple thugs down there. You slip them a 20 and say, hey, can you please cause a problem? Let's see if we can rattle these guys up a little bit. So they couldn't persuade them back with wonderful preaching, so they thought, we'll just beat you up. And I thought about doing that too. Maybe we should start just beating people into the kingdom. Maybe that seems to work. No, it does not work. We see this right here. The Jewish leaders took a very bad tack and went and got some bad people. So they rushed to Jason's house. Jason's house? Who's Jason? We don't know. Paul's living companion at that time. He was just moved in and found a guy. His name was Jason. I don't know if he knew him prior to arriving in Thessalonica. Who really knows? He's only mentioned one other time, and that was in Romans when he just gave a greeting saying, Jason's here too, or greet Jason. So we don't really know much about Jason. But Jason is now, what we would say, caught in the middle. So they rush to Jason's house in search of Paul and Silas in order to bring them out to the crowd. But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some other brothers before the city officials. I mean, it's just interesting. Can you imagine this big mob scene? All these big, tough guys are rushing in. You're going to cause this riot in this mob. They burst into the house. Where's Paul? Where's Silas? Oh, they're not here right now. They, who are you? I'm Jason. Ah! they grab Jason and some of the guys there, and they're just dragging around. Jason's like, what happened here? What am I doing? I don't think Jason ever regretted his involvement with Paul and Silas, but you have to admit at that point he might be wondering if he had chosen correctly. So they drag him before the city officials, and they're shouting. They said, these men who have caused trouble all over the world have now come here, and Jason has welcomed them into his house. They are all defying Caesar's decree, saying that there's another king, one called Jesus. That was very bad to say that there was another king. That's the very punishable crime. And this is where I want to focus on the first word that I have there on the wall there is trouble from Acts 17:6. I just kind of find this one kind of ironic, if you ask me, that here they are saying, hey, these people are causing trouble all over the world. How many Christians can you say that of nowadays? How many people can you say, yeah, that guy's causing a lot of trouble? A lot of trouble in the positive sense that the whole world is being turned upside down for Jesus Christ. Usually when we think of Christians, we think more of a mild-mannered type of person. But here, they're saying that it causes trouble. And that's exactly what the gospel actually does. When you embrace Jesus Christ, when you have him on your side and you follow his path and his way, then all of a sudden you're going to go out into the world and some trouble's going to happen. You're going to actually run into difficulties. A lot of people say, oh, if I become a Christian, everything's just going to be hunky-dory in my life. Well, guess what? Tain't true. You will actually have some problems. You're going to be going to school, and people are going to say, hey, how come you're not drinking and smoking just like everyone else? Well, I believe in something else. Yeah, you're going to start causing trouble right there. You're going to go to the workplace. And people are going to say, hey, you know, we're going to cut out of here, and instead of taking a half an hour for lunch, we're going to take an hour, and we're going to go down to here. I'm sorry, I just can't really do that. Well, yeah, that's because there's trouble that's going to happen. All throughout history, every time you have Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you're going to enter into trouble. And that's actually a good thing. You will actually have problems come your way. Doesn't sound very appealing, does it? But yet, when you think about what it does free you from, that the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ saves you and gives you a new hope and a new future, a little bit of trouble on this side of death doesn't seem too bad. So I invite you all to cause a lot of trouble. Not like you go down to Marie Callender's and start banging your glasses. What? 7 pounds? What? 50? What? 7 pounds, 15 ounces. Oh, my dear, I couldn't understand that. There we go. Very cool. Mark and Diana. Baby. And we know it was a boy because it was going to break up the monotony of having all these girls all over the place. So, and what's his name? Did they say? Jack. Oh, you're making that up. Okay. Frank. We're going to have a guess the baby contest. No, we're not going to do that. So I invite you to cause some trouble. Again, not by going down to Marie Callender's and banging your glasses and demanding a bunch of service, but I'm saying if the waitress is having a bad day, why don't you cause a little bit of trouble and actually treat her nice? The opposite of how everyone else would. Maybe you're going to cause a little trouble in her life. Maybe inspire her to think of something different. Invite you to cause some trouble. Not the bad trouble like these guys from the marketplace. Good trouble. Good trouble. God can give that to you. He can help you stand up in the midst of difficulties. So here Jason is being dragged, and some of his friends, his brothers, are being dragged before them. And when they heard this, the crowd and the city officials were thrown into turmoil. They didn't do anything to Jason. They just made Jason and the others post bond, and they let them go. So Jason had to put up some cash to say, yeah, okay, we'll take care of this Paul problem by kind of getting rid of him so that he can go cause trouble somewhere else. And look at the very next verse. As soon as it was night, the brothers sent Paul and Silas away to Berea. Now, sometimes people think, well, all I got to do is do that, and that's going to cause the problems to go away. Not for the church in Thessalonica. Actually, they were known for the church of being persecuted. How do I know this? Paul writes to them, 1 Thessalonians, for you, brothers, became imitators of God's churches in Judea, which are in Christ Jesus. You suffered from your own countrymen the same things those churches suffered from the Jews. Also then in 1 Thessalonians 3:3, so that no one will be unsettled by these trials. You know quite well that we were destined for them. He's preparing them, saying, you're going to go through some heartache and some difficulty. And then in 2 Thessalonians, God is just. He will pay back trouble to those who trouble you. Now, and this really actually hurt Paul. He was actually really upset because he writes a little bit later on that his time was cut short. He says, but brothers, when we were torn away from you for a short time, in person, not in thought, out of our intense longing, we made every effort to see you. So Paul really didn't want to leave, but he thought it was best. Maybe he was doing it for Jason's sake. Maybe he thought, I don't want Jason to get in trouble, so I'll go ahead and leave. So they leave, and that's the church of Thessalonica, this quick kind of jaunt there, and then the problems start happening, but then the church actually gets started from these few Jewish people and God-fearing Greeks, men and women. They end up in a place called Berea, right? We got some bookstores that have that title, right? Berean Christian bookstores. I think it's cool because if you actually know the reason why they took the name Berea, it's actually kind of a cool story. Let's first of all take a look at what happened there. So they're on their way to Berea, and Berea is only just a short jaunt down the road from Thessalonica. So it's not like they're traveling a whole heck of a long ways. That's going to be important for what's going to happen in Berea. So they're there in Berea, and arriving there, they went into the Jewish synagogue. Now, the Bereans were of more noble character than the Thessalonians. They weren't so rough and tumble. They didn't go and grab the guys, the thugs from the marketplace and bring them over. And what did they do? They received the message with great eagerness, and this is it. This would be the dream of, well, it could be the dream or the nightmare of every pastor in every church in America. And that is, they examined the scriptures every day to see if what Paul was saying was true. I think that's kind of cool. Paul's there preaching, and they're like, okay, well, that's very interesting. They took a bunch of notes down, and then they went back home and said, well, I don't know. Is this what it says? Is he taking anything out of context? Is that actually a misquoted verse? Was he quoting from some weird book that we don't actually accept? Well, that's okay, yeah, I guess what he's saying is actually true. This is an important thing. Again, I continue to challenge you. I really need that as part of my ministry, that you are constantly saying, well, I don't know, is that right? Is that really what that? Well, let's open up the scriptures. Let's see if we can find out if what this guy is saying is actually true. I put PowerPoint, things up here all the time. You have no idea if I'm actually quoting the right verse. Any of you checking me while we're going through this, or do you just take notes down? And then you go back and check me, and then write a letter if I totally mess up. I really think it's important because the scriptures are not my scripture. The scriptures are not something that just a pastor can understand and interpret. The scriptures are your scriptures. The scriptures are things that you should be opening up and eating and digesting, and you should come back. And trust me, I actually have about 3 or 4 people in this church that are constantly questioning me. I love it. They're like, well, is that really right? Well, and then we sit down and we have a discussion and a debate, and it's just amazing. Most of them are in the band. I don't understand that. A band is such a problem. We need to whip them into submission or something like that. But no, actually, I got other people. They're always questioning. Let's get down. Let's talk about it. Because there's nothing better than a nice theological fight. I love it. I love it because that's going to make me grow. That's going to make you grow. And the only thing that's going to benefit is that we're both going to grow in Christ and in the knowledge of the Scripture. So that's what the Berean, that's the reason why Berean bookstore took that name, because they wanted people, the scriptures, to be in your hands so that you can open up, read it, and check it. So here they are, they're examining it, seeing if what Paul said was true, and many of the Jews believed, as did also a number of prominent Greek. Ooh, who's listed first? Oh, now on the last one, the men were listed first, chances are just because of numbers. But it's very faux pas for a nice New Testament writer to list a woman first. That's okay if you're a little shocked by that. It's going to happen a few more times. I guarantee it. So the women are starting to come more than the men. Yes, here they are in Berea. And so the prominent Greek women, the business women of the day, or they were married to prominent Greek men, but we saw from the last time, Lydia was an executive businesswoman, and she came to faith along with the people with her. So this church is getting started here in Berea. Now, when the Jews in Thessalonica, that was the city before, learned that Paul was preaching to the Word of God at Berea, they went there too. Again, they have nothing better to do with their time except for to cause a negative sort of trouble. They were the guys who went and hired the thugs from the marketplace, so it doesn't seem too out of character that they would make that short little trip down to Berea and see if they could. You love the word used here? They agitated. They're agitating the crowds and stirring them up too. It's more than just agitating like they're, stirring, eyeballs and spider legs together. No, this is more of like causing trouble in a big, grand scale way. This word is used a couple other times in the book of Acts, and it's very interesting how it's used. It was used back in Acts 4 after they prayed. The place where they were meeting was agitated. This is more than just, you know, a little kind of... No, the whole power of God came into the place and shook the whole place up. And you might think that, sure enough, in the next passage, Acts 16, this is what we just studied, the jailbreak happened because an earthquake, a violent earthquake, that the foundations of the prison were... They were agitated. No, they were shaken. That's the word that's being used here. So it's not like they came in and started whispering little rumors here and there. I mean, they were bold in their proclamation against Paul and Silas, trying to cause as much problems as possible. So here they are, they're agitating the crowds, just stirring them up. The brothers immediately sent Paul to the coast. So Paul is going to have to make another quick trip out of here. We don't have any letters that Paul wrote to the Bereans. I don't know if he ever did write a letter. If he did, it's lost. But it's kind of sad that he had to take off kind of quickly. So the brothers sent Paul to the coast, but Silas and Timothy stayed at Berea, which also brings up another good point. This was not just attacks against the gospel of Jesus Christ and the power that it has in people. This was just downright personal. They weren't after the whole group. Who were they after? They wanted to get Paul. They wanted to get Paul out of the picture because they knew that Paul was the leader. So it's kind of interesting. Paul takes off to the coast, ends up in Athens. I mean, it's a trip all the way down to Athens, whether he took the coast or actually sailed. But Silas and Timothy, they stayed behind. They stayed there at Berea. We find out that there were some other movements that took place in here that's not recorded. We only know that from some other places. But now you kind of get the idea. Paul took off by himself. The men who escorted Paul brought him to Athens and then left with instructions for Silas and Timothy to join him as soon as possible. So he really wanted Silas and Timothy there, but the breakup happened. He probably thought it was more important that Silas and Timothy stay behind at Berea and help foster this new church that's actually starting to grow up, and Paul was just going to take off, and then when they had the opportunity, they could come down and meet him in Athens. Athens! This is the intellectual capital of the known world. This is a place where all the people, if you were anything of an intellect, you would have to live or at least travel to Athens quite frequently. Athens was the intellectual place to be. So Paul's there. He's waiting for them in Athens. And while he was there, he was greatly distressed. I kind of underlined it because the way the original actually reads is that he was distressed to the spirit, which means greatly distressed. I mean, he was upset down to the core of his being. Why was he so upset? Because the city was full of idols. You might think that's no big deal. Well, actually, we know from Pliny that at that time, at the time of Nero, there was 30,000 statues present in Athens. This was during the time of Nero, another person's reigning. But we learn this from history that Athens was also the place of many religions. 30,000 idols present. They said that you could throw a rock and probably hit an idol before you'd hit a person. That's just how many, it's all over the place. And that wasn't even counting your personal gods, right? Because you'd also have little statues or statuettes there in your own house. I mean, these 30,000 public images. So here he is. He's kind of upset. He doesn't know what to do. So he goes and he reasons in a synagogue with the Jews. Isn't that great? Again, he goes right back to where he always starts. And the God-fearing Greeks, as well as in the marketplace day by day with those who happen to be there. So he didn't just restrict his time there in the synagogue. He took time out and also went down into the marketplace because that's where all the philosophers and theologians would gather and they would sit there and banter back and forth. They actually didn't have, I don't know how they made a living. I don't know what jobs they kind of had, but that was their fun time. They just sat around and debated all day long. Kind of cool that Paul gets thrown in the mix. Well, let's see what kind of stuff he actually does. A group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to dispute with them. Epicurean, those are people that believe that pleasure is the greatest thing in the world. And it actually started off as kind of, you know, higher pleasure, you know, just goodness and rightness. But by this time, it had degraded into what we would call hedonism or just pleasures of the flesh, pleasures of gaining wealth, all types of pleasure. That's all they wanted to do. They said, if you're not happy, That's because you're not Epicurean. If you're Epicurean, you're going to be happy and you're going to just have a great time. And the Stoics, these were people that were the tree huggers. They were, let's just get in harmony with nature. Let's just be one with everyone, right? And they were so big into also happiness and being one with everyone that they actually said, if you're not happy, if you don't like the life you're living, kill yourself. Is that just crazy or what? They actually advocated. They said, if you're not happy, then off yourself. I don't want you around me. You're bringing me down. You're bumming me out. Just kill yourself and then you'll be over with it. Then you can finally really truly be one with nature as you decompose in the ground. I was really shocked when I read that these people are saying just kill yourself. Man, I don't know where they get off. Anyway, so here this debate starts happening and some of them ask, what is this babbler trying to say? Babbler is the best way that we could translate the Greek word. If you wanted to translate it directly over, it would be seed picker. What is this seed picker trying to do? Which, of course, doesn't help you in the least, does it? Right. The seed pickers, it's the idea of a bird that would go through. You watch birds, you know, on the beach or on the ground. They'd walk around and they just kind of pick a seed here, pick up a seed here. And it came to be known as a metaphor for those people that would go around and pick up philosophical ideas here and there, really never translate them into their own life. And in doing so, they would be called a seed picker, a babbler. They might not really know it. They're really knowledgeable in a lot of things, but they really don't know anything. It's that type of thing. They could quote to you stuff. That's like me. Right, yeah, I know. Thanks, Heather. That's me. I always try and get a little bit of knowledge here, there, and everywhere, and I'm definitely a seed picker. So I'm a babbler. And my father, oh, gosh. You met my father. Oh, my gosh. He knows. Just ask him about Sherman tanks, and he can tell you, oh, it's just amazing. I love you, Dad, but, you know. Yeah, I don't think he'll hear the CD. He doesn't have a CD player. So that's a good thing. Yeah, he won't. I think my dad knows he's a babbler, too. He picks things up here and there. He always loves to watch the History Channel. And he's still not too sure who won the war. He's just convinced of it. We're not too sure. So here we are, these Epicurean Stoic philosophers like, wow, look at this guy, Paul. What is he doing? He's a babbler. He's a seed picker. But others remarked he seems to be advocating foreign gods. Huh. They said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. Did you get the two gods in there? What were the two gods? Jesus and the resurrection. Because you could have an abstract deity, a deity of truth, a deity of liberty and justice. You could have all these different deities, and one of these deities they thought he was preaching was this deity known as the resurrection. They're not quite getting it. So then they took, oh, and guess what? I don't know if you know this, does anyone know, I wrote it so small. Oh, there it is, yeah. Socrates, do you know how he died? Does anyone know? How did he die, Rich? He was poisoned. He drank hemlock. Do you want to know why he was forced to choose how he was going to die? He was advocating foreign gods. That's a direct quote. So Paul is, he's kind of putting himself in harm's way, and these people are kind of turning. It's hard to catch it from the text, though, but that's the screws they're trying to turn onto him. Huh, you seem to be advocating foreign gods. We know another guy that did that, and guess how he died? You want to follow the same way. So Paul already is getting himself into hot water. Who knows, maybe they're going to force him to drink some hemlock. Socrates died that exact way because he was advocating foreign gods. So they took him, instead of killing him right away, they brought him to a meeting of the Areopagus, where they said to him, may we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting. You are bringing some strange ideas to our ears. And we want to know what they mean. Don't you love this language? I mean, at least they're not grabbing some thugs from the marketplace and dragging them before the leaders of the city and say, let's kill this guy. No, at least they brought him to their little meeting, their little club, and said, hey, why don't you tell us? This is very interesting. Again, that's what they did. They always love to talk about new ideas. And so, and even says in verse 21, all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there spent their time doing nothing but talking about listening to the latest ideas. That's all they did. So Paul comes along. Well, instead of killing him with hemlock right away, let's listen to what this guy has to say. Paul, of course, being a good preacher, giving an opportunity to speak, is not going to back down from the challenge. Paul then stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus and said, men of Athens, I see that in every way You are very religious. I love it. I mean, he could have started off just by blasting them out of the water, saying, what kind of lives are you guys living, you crazy people? He starts off by saying, you are very religious. And actually, the original Greek construction could be taken either in a positive or negative way. He kind of leaves it ambiguous. I like this because it's a lesson I think all of us should learn from 1 Corinthians. I got this up there, 1 Corinthians 13. It's the love chapter. Love is not rude. I don't know. I've met too many rude Christians. You haven't? Oh, you have too? Good. Has anyone else met any rude Christian? Yeah, I think we all have. We need to watch, especially in this opportunity, Paul's number one concern is the salvation of these people, to help them understand who Jesus Christ is, so he's not going to come in and start tearing them up right from the beginning. He's going to start off and he's going to compliment them. Hey, I can see that you're very religious. For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, to an unknown God. Now, this is actually a story. I'm going to read this to you from the book God's Word for the Biblically Inept, the book of Acts. Very cool little book. Has this great story because this is, again, rooted in history. You got to remember that Paul's just not walking into some vacuum here. He's walking into a church that has a lot of history already. And this is what had happened. 600 years B.C., the city of Athens was in the grip of a terrible plague. Hundreds died. The town fathers consulted with the Pythian priestess, that was the snake woman, right, to find out the source of the plague and why their sacrifices to the gods were having no effect. They were told the city was under a curse because of the treachery of King Megacles, cool name, who had promised amnesty to a group of people if they would surrender. When they did, the king broke his word, killed them all. So we got a lot of killing, murder stuff going on here. Athenians had sacrificed to every god they could think of, but the plague persisted. The priestess said that there was another god who held the city accountable for the king's crime. Problem was, she couldn't tell them their name. Oh, wait, great. The priestess received an oracle instructing the town council to send a delegation to the island of Crete to bring back a prophet named Epimenides. Epimenides, guess what? He's going to get some playtime a little bit later. Paul's actually going to quote from Epimenides, who would be able to tell them how to appease the unknown deity. Epimenides instructed the council members to bring to the Areopagus, where the council held its meeting, a flock of hungry sheep, half of them white, half of them black. Stonemasons should also be brought along with a supply of stones and mortar. At dawn, the flock was released on the grassy hill. Epimenides prayed a humble prayer, acknowledging their pitiful ignorance of his name and asking the unknown god to look with compassion and forgiveness on the city. He prayed that this god would reveal his willingness to help by causing the sheep that pleased him, black or white, to lie down on the grass instead of grazing. Each sheep that laid down was sacrificed to the unknown god. I mean, if I was a sheep, I'd quickly stand up at that point. Some of these altars bore the inscription, Agnosto Theo, to an unknown god. So there was actually a number of these altars to the unknown god, a true story rooted in history, now talked about in the book of Acts. And according to Greek storytellers, the plague began to lift the very next day. Within a week, the sick had recovered, and Athens was praising Epimenides' unknown god. But after six centuries, all they knew of this god was that he had forgiven Athens and removed the plague. So, here, this real story that happened in the city of Athens, now all of a sudden, Paul is there and he's saying, hey, this wonderful thing to the unknown god. Well, guess what? Now what you worship as something unknown, I'm going to proclaim to you. He's going to tackle this tough subject. The God who made the world and everything in it is Lord of heaven and earth and does not live in temples built by hands. And he is not served by human hands, as if he needed anything, because he himself gives all men life and breath and everything else. Again, just flying into the face, here are these people that have built all these shrines and altars, sacrificed to them daily, and he's like, God doesn't need that. No, sorry, this God is just a much different agenda. From one man he made every nation of men. See, the Athenians had thought that they had sprung up from the ground, like they were some special group of people. And he's flying in the face of them. No, from one man he made every nation of men that they should inhabit the whole earth, and he determined the time set for them and the exact places where they should live. I just thought that was a cool quote myself, because if we take it just from nations, we take it down to individuals. Yes, God has actually determined that this is where you should be at this time in your life. Kind of cool if you think about it. God did this so that men would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he's not far from each one of us. This is very important. This is very important because oftentimes with people that we think are religious, we just think that God's just absolutely so angry with them that he's like left the universe and doesn't even want to hang out with these people. Now, it is true, we have from Psalm 119, this passage, salvation is far from the wicked, for they do not seek out your decrees. But you notice how it's making a distinction about those that are wicked, just continuing in wickedness, not even searching, not even looking, and those that are seeking out the decrees. Because then he writes later on, Isaiah 55 says, seek the Lord while he may be found, call on him while he is near. Also, from Psalm 22, but you, O Lord, be not far off, O my strength, come quickly to help me. If you feel far from God, I can guarantee this, it wasn't God that moved. It was you. Now that's a hard thing, a hard concept for us to sometimes really grasp. And it's hard to also grasp that with the people that we say are very religious. We know people that worship all sorts of gods, right? Food, money, Mercedes, you name it, there's a God that they can worship, that they spend and devote all their time and energy and effort to. You can be very religious and be very religiously wrong. Paul takes the tack of not saying, well, yeah, you're just really stupid and walking in the wrong path and your ladder's set up on the wrong wall and all these wonderful things. But he decides to say, no, guess what? God is very close to you. God is very near to you. And he actually wants to have a relationship with you. And just like the Bereans, don't just take it for how you grew up. Don't just believe everything you read or everything your parents told you. Sorry, parents. But start examining and start searching. How many of us are the religion that we are because our parents are that religion? How many times have we picked up the Bible and said, I wonder if this stuff is true? Let's search it and examine it. Because guess what? God is not far off. He is right there. And he loves it when people seek him. Because if you seek, you will find. And that's a promise that you can have. And I invite you to continue to seek the Lord, whether you don't have a relationship with him or whether you might be one of those people that just feels very far from God. Because I know too many people that are in that boat. I'm emailing a guy right now, and that's his biggest struggle. I just feel far from God. And the only thing I can tell him is you got to seek. You got to make it a priority. You got to invest some time and energy. And guess what? If you do, you will find that there is a God, a very loving God, that is there for you. So he's imploring these people. And then Paul, in a stroke of genius, starts quoting some old people. For in him we live and move and have our being. This was from a guy by the name of Epimenides. He's actually starting to quote him. So he knew the story. He knew the story of the unknown God. And now he's going to actually quote him and say, guess what? In him we do. This God, we live and we move and we have our being in the one true God and in his Son, Jesus Christ. As some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. People are unsure of which poet he's quoting, Aratus or Cleanthes, but both of them had that quote. Paul is a very learned man. It's great that he's in Athens. Again, this invites us as Christians, as people with a relationship with God, to make sure that we continue to find out what the world is seeing, what the world is thinking, what the world is following, and not become so wrapped up in ourselves and this wonderful little Christian country club that we have that we fail to see what's outside there. The classics are a very important way to reach some of the very intellectual. He did, and this was not the only time that he did that. He does this again in 1 Corinthians. If I fought wild beasts in Ephesus for merely human reasons, what have I gained? If the dead are not raised, he quotes them. Let us eat, drink, and be merry. That was from a guy by the name Meander. And then in Titus, he says, even one of their own prophets has said, Cretans are always liars, evil brutes, lazy gluttons. Guess who that guy was? Epimenides. very interesting. So Paul knows this stuff. And I invite you, if you have someone that loves the classics and you want to invite them into a relationship with Jesus Christ, I invite you, start picking up some books, learning the classics. If your friend is into football, learn some football. Maybe you can get an in. If your friend is into cooking, start watching some cooking channels. If your father is into Sherman tanks, learn about some Sherman tanks so you can talk to the guy. Oh, man. Yes, Lord, I've been convicted. Thank you. Therefore, since we are God's offspring, he's just going to use logic here. If we are from a living creature, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by man's design and skill. No, he's a real living human being. The relationship that you have with God is not some static, weird relationship with some abstract concept. It is a living, real person in a God type of way. And in the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. You have now been notified that there is a God and a man named Jesus Christ, and now you are held responsible for that knowledge. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he appointed. He has given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead. When they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some of them sneered, but others said, "We want to hear you more again on this subject." At that, Paul left the council. A few men became followers of Paul and believed. Among them was Dionysus, an actual member, intellectual, full-fledged member of the Areopagus. Also, now women were not allowed to be in the council, but they were there. And she also believed, Damaris, and a number of others. And he's going to leave now. And you have to ask the question, was that just the biggest colossal failure of Paul's career? He spends time in Athens, gives this powerful, moving speech, where other times Peter would talk and 3,000 would believe, he gets what? Dionysus, Damaris, and a number of others. What a colossal failure, you might think. John Pollock, in his book, The Apostle, writes this: Paul could not know that whole books would be written about it, or that in a few hundred years the Parthenon would become a Christian church, and that 19 centuries on, the national flag, which flies beside the ruins of the Parthenon, would be lowered to half-mast each Good Friday and raised on Easter Sunday in honor of Christ's resurrection. Colossal failure? I think not. We keep going. All right, Paul's going to move on. The intellectual capital of the world. What's the next town he's going to move on to? Corinth. Does anyone know anything about Corinth? I mean, it just sounds like, you know, he wrote a couple letters there. We don't really know a whole lot about it. But guess what? If you wanted to characterize this, I'm really sorry. If you have small children, plug their ears. It was Sex City. The Corinthians, in the town of Corinth, they actually had this wonderful temple where there were 1,000 priestesses that would come down every evening and help the men engage in religious activities. Yeah, okay, good, I don't have to spell it out for you. Exactly. Could you imagine going from Athens, he's going to walk into the lion's den here at Corinth. Very fascinating. Have some stuff up here on PowerPoint, again from this book, God's Word for the Biblically Inept. Prostitutes were called Corinthian girls. To act the Corinthian meant to engage in sex outside of marriage. And when a Corinthian was portrayed in a play, he was always drunk. Whoa! And was Paul nervous about this? You bet. Look what he writes. When I came to you, in weakness and fear and with much trembling. Here's this intellectual giant walking into Sex City. But he's going to give it a shot. There, he meets a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla. Priscilla and Aquila. Learn those names because Paul's going to have some great ministry with them. Actually, this is only one of two places where Priscilla is listed second. Remember, you always list the most important person first. Most of the time, that would be the man in those days. And here, sure enough, Aquila's listed first as the man, and then Priscilla after that. Guess what? There's a bunch of these other places in the scriptures. Acts 18, it's just going to happen later on in this thing. Paul stayed on in Corinth for some time. Then he left the brothers and sailed for Syria, accompanied by Priscilla and Aquila, also from Acts 18, 26. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue. When Priscilla and Aquila heard him, female listed first, also happens, Romans 16. Greet Priscilla and Aquila, also from 2 Timothy. Greet Priscilla and Aquila. This place, and there's only one other place, and that's in 1 Corinthians, that Aquila is listed first. Do women have powerful ministries? Yes, 1,000 times. Yes. So here they are. They are in Corinth. They meet up with Priscilla and Aquila. Priscilla and Aquila are there because Claudius had ordered all the Jews to leave Rome. That dates the book for us. This happened in 49 AD. One of the things you can hang your hats on. Paul went to see them, and because he was a tent maker as they were, he stayed and worked with them. Every Sabbath he reasoned in the synagogue trying to persuade Jews and Greeks. So you get the idea that Paul's now working for his own living. He found these two people, seemed to be good people. We're going to start a tent making business together, start working, and then every Sabbath he reasoned with them in the synagogue. Silas and Timothy finally show up on the scene. They come from Macedonia. And when they did, Paul devoted himself exclusively to preaching, testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. How did Paul give up his tent making? How was he supported? We actually find that out in 2 Corinthians 11. It says, "And when I was with you and needed something, I was not a burden to anyone, for the brothers, Silas and Timothy, who came from Macedonia, supplied what I needed." So a love offering was given, and Paul was supported that way. Paul devoted himself exclusively to testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. But when the Jews opposed Paul and became abusive, he shook out his clothes in protest and said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads." Sound familiar? Sound a little like Matthew 27:25? Same quote. All the people answered, "Let his blood be on us and on our children." Very interesting. "I'm clear of my responsibility. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." Well, that's kind of true, but Paul's going to hedge a little bit because in Acts 19, the very next chapter, where does Paul go to? Paul enters the synagogue, and then also in Acts 28, 3 days later, he called together the leaders of the Jews. So Paul's ministry is going to focus a lot on the Gentiles, but he's still doing some Jews. So he's kind of, I think he's just kind of ticked off here. So then Paul left the synagogue, went next door to the house of Titius Justus, a worshiper of God. So he just goes next door. Crispus, the synagogue ruler, and his entire household believed in the Lord, and many of the Corinthians who heard him believed and were baptized. Now, who was Crispus baptized by? Well, we can't read it from here, but we know from 1 Corinthians 1:14, Paul himself actually did it. Paul baptized Crispus and the entire household. Now, Crispus is a synagogue ruler. If you are the synagogue ruler of the Jewish faith and you become a Christian, do you think you will hold your job much longer? No! Crispus gets fired. I only bring this up because of what happens next. Actually, it's going to happen a little bit. So just kind of Crispus, I'll just tell you, later on was succeeded by a gentleman by the name of Sosthenes. We'll see if his name shows up a little bit later on. "One night the Lord spoke to Paul in a vision. Don't be afraid. Keep on speaking. Do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one is going to attack you and harm you because I have many people in this city." And he's probably thinking, what, I had to come to Sex City in order to get some protection finally? All these other places, I'm getting beaten and stoned and whipped and scourged and almost dying. And then I come here and I'm going to get protection and say, well, I guess I got a lot of ministry here. Let's hunker down and start going. So Paul stayed for a year and a half, teaching them the word of God. While Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, that dates the book again, this is AD 51. We know a little bit of Gallio. His brother-in-law wrote about him. This comes again from that book. Gallio was known for his kindness and fairness. His brother wrote, "No man was as ever as sweet to one as Gallio is to all." Kind of a cool little like tombstone rendering there, if you ask me. So Gallio, this good guy, is the leader in this region. Now the Jews made a united attack on Paul and brought him into court. This man they charged is persuading the people to worship God in ways contrary to the law. Just as Paul was about to speak, so you got this idea, they're just throwing all these lies at him. Paul's just about ready to open his mouth. Gallio interrupts and says to the Jews, "If you Jews were making a complaint about some misdemeanor or serious crime, it would be reasonable for me to listen to you. But since it involves questions about words and names and your own law, settle the matter yourself. I will not be a judge of such things." So he had them ejected from the court. Then the new synagogue ruler got turned on. His name, Sosthenes. And you got to wonder, again, who was it? We haven't figured out who the they is. Was it the Jewish people that turned on their own synagogue ruler and said, you really didn't do a good job? Or was it the Romans that turned on the synagogue ruler and beat him and said, just get the heck out of here? I wonder if it's actually the Jewish people, because we find out later on, these people have a hard time keeping a pastor. Because in 1 Corinthians, Paul called to be an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and our brother Sosthenes turns to the good side and becomes a worker with Paul in the area of Corinth. So now this poor synagogue has lost their two synagogue rulers. Paul stayed on in Corinth for some time, then he left the brothers and sailed for Syria, accompanied by Priscilla and Aquila. Before he sailed, he had his hair cut off at Kentria because of a vow he had taken. Kind of cool. This was not a Nazarite vow, because that can only be absolved in Jerusalem, as some writers have said, but this was probably just a thank offering. Dear Lord, thank you for keeping me safe. So he cuts off his hair as a visible sign that he was thankful to God. I was thinking about doing that with my little goatee here. I was thinking about making it in the shape of a cross. What do you think? Would that be cool? That'd be my no? Okay. Shave it all off. That'd be my vow. No, my wife seems to like it, so I'll keep it. So they arrived at Ephesus, where Paul left Priscilla and Aquila. He himself went into the synagogue, reasoned with the Jews. When they asked him to spend more time with them, he declined. But as he left, he promised, I will come back if it's God's will. What do you think? Do you think it's going to be God's will? Just flip forward, Acts 19. What is the heading? Paul in Ephesus. He's just about ready to finish his second missionary journey. So will it happen? Yes, it will. Then he set sail from Ephesus. When he landed at Caesarea, he went up and greeted the church. If you go up, you are going to the city of Jerusalem. If you were a Jewish person, if you went up, you always went to the city of Jerusalem. And that's why, and then he greeted the church and then went down to Antioch, which seems kind of odd because Antioch is north of Jerusalem. Wouldn't it be better if he just kind of went up? No, you always went down from Jerusalem and up to Jerusalem. So there he goes. His second missionary journey accomplished. After spending some time in Antioch, Paul set out from there and traveled from place to place throughout the region of Galatia and Phrygia, strengthening all the disciples. He's starting his third missionary journey, and the weird thing about this is he's doing it alone. Meanwhile, a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. He was a learned man, which means that he just knew a lot of words, that he knew a lot of books. He was just very knowledgeable, with a thorough knowledge of the Scriptures. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and he spoke with great fervor. That's what there's the Acts 18 up on the wall there. Fervor. If you wanted another word, boiling. He spoke with great boilingness. He was en fuego. He was on fire. This dude was just a crazy sold out guy. He really didn't know the full way of Jesus Christ, but what he did know, he was going to be excited about. That's a very important lesson for us. Some people say, I wish I could do more evangelism. I wish I could talk to more people about Jesus Christ, but I really don't know a whole lot. Well, take what you do know. And what we all know is how we came into a faith relationship with Jesus Christ. Start there and watch and see how God's going to use your ministry when you have fervor for God, even if you don't have the full story and all the cool answers. We know this because what happens? He taught about Jesus accurately, though he knew only the baptism of John. He hadn't heard about this thing called Pentecost, this baptism of the Holy Spirit. He hadn't heard about all this. He knew about Jesus and spoke accurately, but he didn't know the full story. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue, and when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, which tells you that Priscilla and Aquila were in the synagogue, they invited him to their home and explained to him the way of God more adequately. Do not take a young, on-fire person, whether it be a pastor or a teenager or an 8-year-old, and say, you don't know enough, so stop. No. That's not what Priscilla and Aquila did. They could have said, yeah, I like your fire. I like your fervor. It's really good, but guess what? You really don't know the whole story. Let me, the wise, learned one, help you out. It's better to pull them aside and say, keep your fervor, keep your strength. Let me see if I can fill in some gaps for you, but keep the fire going. If you have teenagers or kids that have fire, never quench them out. Be like Priscilla and Aquila. And this is exactly what I need too. I continue to study and learn, but there are people much wiser than I that continue to instruct me and help me in the way. When Apollos wanted to go to Achaia, the brothers encouraged him and wrote to the disciples there to welcome him. This was kind of one of those New Testament things that had come about because of the Jerusalem Council, where people were spreading false rumors about what the church believed, and so they actually wrote letters to help him. We know this from 2 Corinthians 3:1. It says, are we beginning to commend ourselves again, or do we need, like some people, letters of recommendation to you or from you? This was just a thing, and Paul was questioning it now in 2 Corinthians. But they wrote letters to the disciples there to welcome Apollos. On arriving, he was a great help to those who by grace had believed, for he vigorously refuted the Jews in public debate, proving from the Scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. It's another Paul. And we're going to get a little bit further on when we see Acts, we see some more ministry of Apollos. So I invite you again to continue in getting into trouble and finding fervor in the Lord. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we thank you for your word and what it does for our life. We thank you that it changes us and molds us. We thank you that we can take what we have, the ministry and the knowledge that we have, and we can tell other people about it. Lord, we can go into the thinking establishments, the universities and the Harvards and the Yales and the politics, and we can actually get in there and make a difference in these lives. We can also end up, yes, even, Lord, in Sex City, and we can actually have a ministry there. Wherever you called us, Lord, in our workplace, in our school, in our family, Lord, we yield ourselves to you. Use us like you used Paul. Give us that power and strength to speak boldly with fervor. Help us to cause this world to be turned upside down. And as we do so, let us join in partnership with others. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.